Our Old Testament lesson this morning derives from the Psalter, Psalm 45. Psalm 45, of course, is one of the great psalms that bespeak our King. We're thinking this morning in our New Testament lesson about our Lord Jesus, who is the heavenly King of a heavenly kingdom. And so we read these words in Psalm 45. The superscription reads to the choir master, according to Lilies, a Maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. The psalm proper begins, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemy. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. And then we turn in the New Testament to the gospel according to John. These latter chapters of the gospel have perhaps been in much consideration in recent times. And we'll read from verses 28 to 38 in John 18. Our text is verse 36. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of God stands forever.
Let's look to Him again in prayer. What a privilege it is, Father, to be Your blood-bought people. And to come this day into this place with this company dearer to You than the apple of Your eye, to hear the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, such blessings, such privilege is so far beyond us. We lay in the dust, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Grant that in that place we might hear this, Your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Fort Sumter had been fired upon and taken. The momentous U.S. Civil War had commenced in April 1861. Less than a month later, the General Assembly of the PCUSA, the still united old school church, met in Philadelphia under great public pressure to issue a pro-union statement. This is Philadelphia. If you're familiar with the Union League, this is where it was founded. Gives you a little bit of an idea of their commitment. Some there at the assembly, including Charles Hodge of Princeton, the premier Presbyterian theologian in the United States of the 19th century. Charles Hodge of Princeton and others were concerned that that body would be overrun with political matters. And Hodge appreciated that the moderator of the previous assembly, John William Yeomans, opened this assembly. The moderator of the previous assembly preaches the opening of the new assembly. That he opened the assembly in this time of a divided nation with this text, John 18:36. May 1861, Philadelphia. Windows open, hot. Assemblies would meet for 2 weeks. Took a long time to get there and to get back. And everybody wants to hear, many people want to hear this assembly say, "We're all for the Union." So Hodge was glad to hear this text, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because though he was a Union man to the core of his being, a Lincoln man, he did not think that that should enter into the councils of the church and the particular actions of the church. Only John records here these details of Pilate's interview with our Lord. Now you can look, and you should look, not right now, but at the synoptics, at the parallel passages. You can think of Luke 23. That make clear that Pilate inquired of Jesus as to His kingship, because the Sanhedrin brought three charges, albeit false ones, against Jesus. First, they charged Jesus, again, this is elsewhere, you'll see this, perverting the Jewish nation. Secondly, forbidding the Jews to pay taxes levied by Caesar. And thirdly, proclaiming Himself as King of the Jewish nation. And it's this last charge, that He claimed to be King of the Jews, that's taken up. And it's obviously been brought by the Sanhedrin and is of particular interest to Pilate, because it implies sedition, and that Jesus saw Himself, this is the implication, as a rival to Caesar and thus to Pilate as well. So Pilate takes up this charge. He seeks counsel from Herod, who he's not been on friendly terms with. And he even gets unsought counsel from his wife, who has a dream, recall. And says, "Have nothing to do with that just man." So he's getting all sorts of advice. And he ultimately dismisses the charge. not finding Jesus to be making political and military claims that would amount to treason. Whatever's going on here, he says, that isn't what's going on. This is not an insurrection. This is not an overthrow attempt. And you might say, well, how do you know really clearly that's what he thought? Because in verse 38, he comes out to the crowd, and that's what he means when he says, I find no guilt in him. They had brought him there for the sentence of crucifixion, and he says, I find no guilt in him. Now, I say to you, it is quite clear that Jesus Christ does indeed reign as King. Here's our theme. He's heavenly King of a heavenly kingdom. And as we see that teased out, I want to focus on these two things. First of all, the nature of Christ's kingship. And secondly, the nature of Christ's kingdom. The nature of his kingship, what sort of king is our Lord Jesus Christ? And what sort of kingdom are we talking about? Well, the nature of Christ's kingship, we may say, first of all, though obscured in his humiliation, and we particularly thought just recently about our Lord in his humiliation, which finds its ultimate expression, of course, in his death on the cross. In his humiliation, his kingship, though obscured, is still observed. Even there, stick with me on this. You recall now, Jesus entered into that state of humiliation at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We sometimes say his birth. This is a conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see, it was humbling simply for Jesus Christ to be incarnate, to add humanity to his deity. Further, not just does he who is God and remains God become God and man in one person. Further, he is born not in glory and splendor, not as befitted him, right? But he's born in a low condition. Not only under the law, but mired in want. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. All of this exacerbated, you might say, his humility. Well, even in this low estate, as some have termed it, of a perpetual Gethsemane, his life going to the cross because he was a man of sorrows and he was here bearing our sins, keeping the whole law for us and going to the tree for our lawlessness. His whole life was a sort of Gethsemane. Even in that state, he performed miracles that bespoke his deity. Obscured, but not seen. He ruled the wind and the waves. This is Jesus in his humiliation. He ruled the wind and the waves. He healed, even raising the dead. He commanded and cast out demons. Both Athanasius, the great father who is so wonderful about his being God and man in one person, and Leo the Great in his tome attest to this wondrous truth of the integrity of the God-man. Athanasius says, at one and the same time, this is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. See, if you've ever felt like, oh, I really get the incarnation, you haven't properly understood it. This is a profound mystery at its heart. Leo goes on to say this. So the proper character of both natures was maintained and came together in a single person. Lowliness was taken up by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternity. To pay off the debt of our state, invulnerable nature was united to a nature that could suffer. So that in a way that corresponded to the remedies we needed, one and the same mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, could both on the one hand die and on the other be incapable of death. Thus was true God born in the undiminished and perfect nature of true man, complete in what is his and complete in what is ours. So we say it's true that this kingship, though obscured, was seen. We're back to the part about his passion, his heading to the cross. And when he's here before Pilate, we really see his humiliation. I mean, he will even say in the next chapter, you know, you could do none of this except God gave you the authority. But right here, he's submitting himself to it, right? He was in the garden when they first came in and Judas betrayed him with the kiss to identify him. And he said, they said, are you he? And he said, I am he. They fell back. He could have said, bye. Catch you later. He even could have called 12 legions of angels. We won't get into all the numbers right now about what that is. But let me just say this. You are a fine looking bunch. I reckon one angel could take all of you. He's submitting himself here. He's taking upon himself in the garden, and as he comes into this trial, he's submitting himself to take upon himself our sin. He's in the process here of being constituted judicially guilty on our behalf, because he will go to the tree and there he will die for your sins and mine. And that's why he's submitting to this. In fact, Pilate, it doesn't reflect it in this particular passage, but if you go to Luke, you go to Mark, other places, Mark's easy one, 15, it's a shorter thing there. And he's amazed. Pilate is amazed that he's not making a defense of himself against these charges. He doesn't understand it. Do you? Why is Jesus as a sheep before her shearers silent? Why is he dumb? He opens not his mouth. Do you get it? He doesn't make a defense, to the amazement of Pilate and all others watching. He doesn't make a defense because he's not standing there, as I've just indicated to you, in his own proper person. In other words, he's not simply representing himself. He's not chiefly representing himself. He is representing you and me. And he doesn't make a defense because you don't have a defense. You're guilty. I'm guilty. This is what the hymn writer means when he said, in my place. You can say, in our place, condemned he stood. He doesn't defend himself because we have no defense. And he's going to the tree. And if he did and got off, we'd have to go to hell forever. That wasn't why he came. This is why he came. To save his people from their sins. And that's what he's doing here. You say, well, does Pilate get it? Pilate gets nothing. Pilate is clueless. And I mean, how else? What else would he be? What's the nature, we say, of this kingship? It's a spiritual kingship. Verse 36. You see, Jesus' answer here baffles Pilate. Not because Jesus is seeking to confuse him. Even some commentators make odd observations like, well, you know, Jesus is not just, as he often would do, is not just straightforwardly answering him, you know. All he needs to say, or you could think, maybe you think this. Are you a king? And Jesus says, yes. You understand, if Jesus had simply answered that question that way, that would have been for Pilate very misleading. Because his category of kingship was Caesar, him. Kings of earthly kingdoms. That's all he knew. What else would he know? And so if he had just said, yes, I'm a king. Oh, you're a rival. Oh, no, you see, he's not a king like Pilate understands kings to be. So he's having to deal with a man who doesn't have the category to understand his answer. It baffles Pilate. Because Pilate doesn't have categories to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that he's a king who has come into the world for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. Pilate sees himself as trying to get at the truth, right? I mean, this interview, Pilate sees himself as trying to get at the truth. He clearly is dubious about the Jewish leaders' claims. I don't know that that comes through to you here. Again, if you say Mark 15:10 says this, that Pilate knew that they, the religious leaders who brought Jesus there, delivered him up for envy. It's very clear. It says that. I mean, Pilate, who isn't Mr. Sensitive, recognizes that the Jewish leaders envy Jesus. And they hand him over for envy. So Pilate knows that there's something hinky here with the Jewish leaders. He's not just trusting them. No, he's quite wary of them. So he sees himself as trying to get at the truth. Verse 35, he says, "What have you done?" Verse 37, he says, "So you are a king." And he finally concludes in verse 38 that whatever sort of king he is, he's without guilt with regard to the charge of sedition and treason, all that which was being implied. But you see, Pilate really can't handle the truth. He can't handle the truth here. That the one who is the way, the truth, and the life speaks to him. He speaks to him. And many commentators think that there's an interesting turning of the tables here that's been going on that's made Pilate uncomfortable. If you look at verse 34, Jesus starts interviewing Pilate, right? "Do you say this of your own accord? Others say it to you about me." And then in verse 37, he says, "You know, I've come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Don Carson said this is an implicit invitation to Pilate to accept him, to receive him, to believe the truth. And he says, but he's not of his, because we know that John has said his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. But Pilate, when he tells him this, says, "What is truth?" Jesus is clearly king of a different sort, and Pilate's trying to figure this out. As we've seen, he ruled the wind and the waves, right? Even in humiliation. Let me just pause to say, earthly kings in their greatest glory don't rule the wind and the waves. I'm sure they wish they could, but they don't. He's a king whose origin lies elsewhere. Now, had there still been a king in Israel, right, he would have been the king. But his kingship, we're thinking about the nature of his kingship, it's not an earthly kingship, but a heavenly one that impacts all of this world. It's not of this world, but it has come into this world and it impacts all this world. It's not a kingdom of this world, which is one of swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums as we sing in the great hymn. And Jesus says this, doesn't he, in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he ends, "My kingdom is not of this world." That bookends the verse, doesn't it? But he says what it would be like if his kingdom were of this world. "My servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered." It's interesting, isn't it? Let's go back to that garden event that I mentioned earlier. Remember where the real battle was being fought in the garden? It wasn't with swords and all of that. It was a spiritual battle. And it was the battle. Do you all know what I'm saying here? It was the battle. Where was the great struggle? Where Jesus was saying, "Father, if it be this will, may this cup leave me. May I not have to drink to the bitterest dregs, the cup of wrath prepared for unbelief." But he does. He drinks it for you and for me. And he gives us in exchange a cup of the new covenant in his blood. "Here, drink this cup of life. I will drink the cup of death." But that's what he's striving for. And he asks Peter, James, and John to join him in this, doesn't he? And what are these stalwarts? Because that's the real spiritual battle. What are these stalwarts keep doing? They're studying zoology. They're conking out. They're doing interior eyelid inspection. They're not with him striving in prayer. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I mean, you say, well, it was when they came to arrest him. When they came to arrest him, that was all over. That wasn't the real battle. The battle was being constituted as sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin, he had that imputed to him. And in that sense, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What's my point here? Peter kept falling asleep. Why do you say Peter? Because it's so like us. Here's the real spiritual battle. And he had nobody joining him in it. Nobody. Peter, James, and John were the closest. And they weren't joining him. But then when everybody comes into the garden, Peter's like, okay, yeah, maybe I've been sleeping, but it's action time! Wow! To the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And Jesus is like, put your sword away, Peter. That's what he's saying here. This isn't what we're doing. This isn't the kind of kingdom I'm bringing in. Put your sword away. And not only did he say that, but he picked up Malchus's ear and did a reverse Van Gogh. Right back on. He's clearly a king of a different sort. He's the Lord from above, who does not rule, in contrast to many earthly authorities. And we thought about this last night. He doesn't rule like parents who have the rod. He doesn't rule like civil rulers, Pilate or Caesar, who have the sword, who have life and death authority. Yes, he's the ruler of all these spheres. Let's be very clear. But that's not what's immediately in view here. What's in view here is his kingship in the midst of his kingdom, in the midst of his church. Especially, he exercises this by the exercise of keys and through the means of grace. Again, last night, the ministry of the word, sacraments, and prayer. He rules through his appointed office bearers. He has office bearers, particularly ministers and elders, who govern his church. And this is how King Jesus ruled in his church. You say, really? Yeah, through jars of clay. Through clowns like me. I won't call your pastor that. He's very distinguished. But not really. The best of us, whoever that is, we're just messengers. We're heralds. But we're serving the King. There's only one heavenly King who is the ruler of all earthly kings, especially of and for his church. Well, we've talked a good bit about the nature of his kingship. Just a bit more here about the nature of his kingdom. What is the kingdom like that has as its head this heavenly King? It's a kingdom, verse 36 says that, Katie puts it this way, it's not of this world, from this world, it's up against this world. Or we often say, it's in the world, but as Luke 17:21 says, it's not a kingdom that's observed by sight. Luke says you can't say about this kingdom, look, here it is. He says that. You can't say that. Look, here's the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that is within you. He says the kingdom is within you, and he could mean in your midst, corporately, or within you personally. It's sort of like body is a temple. Is that a corporate observation or talking about personal, individual Christians as well? Yes, both. It's not a kingdom, as Clowney and others have put it. It's a helpful way of understanding it. It's not a kingdom that is a realm, like Illinois is a realm, or the United States, or Canada is another sovereign nation, or we can start talking about other nations of the world. It's not a realm, but a reign. It's a reign in the hearts and lives of those who are a part of this kingdom. The kingdom which has come and is to come, as we pray, is in the midst of you, in the person of Jesus, and in the reign of God demonstrated in your lives as his followers. God's people, in that sense, carry it with them wherever they go. You carry the kingdom with you wherever you go. As Augustine said, you're the city of God. You take this ethos of being a child of God, being in union, in faith union with Christ, and you take that with you wherever you go. In the office, to the marketplace, the courtroom, the hospital, the classroom, on the factory floor, wherever you go. The city of God goes. So at work, at play, as well as at worship, we're in spiritual communion with Christ and each other. Living in this world according to the strictures of our King, not from this world, not merely another king over another earthly kingdom, but ruling in the hearts and the lives of all of those who bow to the truth. He's the only king who came to bear witness to the truth. I mean, most rulers, you would be happy if they occasionally told the truth. He's the truth incarnate. He's the truth on wheels. He defines it. And of course, what is truth? Dismissory, despairing. I think that's what Pilate is. Francis Bacon said, jesting Pilate. I don't think he's really jesting here. I think he's more desperate, confused. The truth is that Christ is the sole remedy for our condition. That's the truth. A part of which is a transformation at our spiritual core that impacts all that we think and say and do. If we belong to Him, this impacts all that we think and say and do. So being a Christian is not some intellectual exercise. It's not just some, oh, listen to how doctrinally sound I am. One can be doctrinally sound in a certain conceived way and go to hell. You must trust Him and you must live out the kingdom life. This kingdom is not exhausted by, but manifested especially in, the visible church. Some have spoken of the church as the alpha form, especially of this spiritual kingdom. Contrasted, as we saw last night, as a spiritual kingdom with the biological institution of the family and the civil institution of the state. And just to make this point, this is a very important point. Jesus remains the gentle and lowly one. And you all know, I mean, I wrote this book for Crossway. Make of it what you will. But Brother Ortlund's is really a great book in our modern times. He is gentle and lowly. And here's what you need to wrestle with, though. This was in his state of humiliation. Gentle and lowly. But Strange just said, and we all know he's in a state of exaltation. He's at the right hand of the Father. Is he still gentle and lowly? This is a good question. Because he's exalted. He's glorified. So is he still the one who says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest? And who defines in verse 29, Matthew 11, 29, his heart is gentle and lowly. Yes, he is. Just this consideration. At the table of the Lord, he who is exalted continues to come to you under the emblems of his greatest humiliation. This bespeaks his death on the cross, his broken body, his shed blood. And though he is at the Father's right hand, he draws you up. Every time you come to this table, is he draws you up to be seated in the heavenlies with him. And he ministers to you under the emblems of his humiliation. You who are in your humiliation. Not just because you're listening to me, having to listen to me right now. It is a part of it. But you don't enter into exaltation until Christ comes. That's when you enter exaltation. This is your humiliation. You follow after your Savior. And he continues to come to you under the emblems of his humiliation at the Lord's table. That's, wow. That's wonderful. So we say, the power of the church, as we talked about it last night, is a spiritual power, the power of the keys. It's ministerial and declarative. It's moral and suasive. Here you have a proper doctrine of the spirituality of the church, what I'm talking about in my book, what the new book, what we talked about last night. And what this means is properly befitting our spiritual king, this spiritual kingdom, is that the church is a spiritual entity. It's not indifferent. You can listen to last night. It's not indifferent to its times or the needs of others, but it's absorbed in them for their spiritual good. And here I would reference B.B. Warfield. Some of you heard me read from part of Imitating the Incarnation. He really makes a wonderful point. It's not a social gospel. No. It's keeping the gospel pure for us. This is what Machen said about this in his great work that we just had the 100th year of last year, Christianity and Liberalism, reflecting on the spiritual character of the church. He said this: weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. And what does one find? And he talks about, alas, in his own time, one finds just some sort of social gospel, some sort of liberalism, some sort of chief concern about the affairs of this world. And he says, is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race? He says, if there is such a place, then that is the house of God and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. That's what we need. That's what we must recover. The spirituality of the church, rightly understood, allows the church both to distinguish itself from the world and to give itself to the world. The way we're to give ourselves to the world can't properly be done if we're not distinguishing ourselves from it. And we can't simply distinguish ourselves from it and be a reformed club. We must give ourselves to it. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. So did Israel when it wanted to ape the nations. I'm just reading this in my Old Testament reading. Isn't that sad? Israel's like, God, we want to be like the nations. And it's like, you're my covenant people. I've given you prophets. We want a king like they have. Really? You do? We have that to offer the world. The church has that to offer the world that only we can. The truth about God, man, and the only remedy, man's sin, man's heading to hell. The God-man, the one who lived and died for us, is the heavenly king of a heavenly kingdom. That's what we offer to a needy, dying world. Not a mere political, economic, or social program, but a whole new life in him who conquered death, hell, and the grave, whoever lives to intercede for us, who reigns and rules in hearts and lives, and who will come again to take us to live forever in a kingdom that has no end. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise you that we are part of this heavenly kingdom, that we have a heavenly king. He rules over the whole world. And one day we heard, as our brother said earlier, before you, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to your glory that Jesus is Lord. But help us to understand that's not something that comes about by us forcing people to say that, but by the work of your Spirit, Lord. Help us to not engage in the work of the flesh, but truly to be dependent upon you, to look to you, to use the means, and to wait upon you truly, and to know that your work must be done. Work in us, Lord. Work in this community. Be pleased to bring about more and more to yourself. To bring more and more to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.